Brilliant. Thank you, Laura. Morning, everybody. Great to see new dad, Mr. John McCarty, coming in. Lovely to see you guys. We look forward to meeting Rafe. And congrats. Oh, hello. Sorry. Lovely to see you, Candice and Rafe. Okay. Well, didn't look in that direction. Congratulations, guys. Thrilled to have you with us. Great. Let's pray. I'm going to look at 1 John 5 together. Father God, thank you so much for this passage. Thank you that through it you personally address us, that you speak to us through it. And we pray that this morning we would receive these words, not just as words on a page like in any other book, but words from heaven, words from you that are given to us to change us, to make us more like Jesus. Please be doing that in us. For his sake we pray. Amen. What does it mean to have faith? Or exactly the same question, what does it mean to have belief? Because those two words mean the same thing. I don't know if you realise that. It's a bit confusing that we have the two different words in English. Because in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, there's just one word in the original Greek, pistuo it is. And the two words are interchangeable, faith and belief. And our passage is all about faith or belief. Let me just show you how many times John uses the word. Verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ. Verse 4, this is the victory that's overcome the world, even our faith. Same word as belief. Verse 5, only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Verse 10, a whole load of times, whoever believes the Son of God, then whoever does not believe God, then they have not believed the testimony. So belief and faith, right at the heart of what this passage is about. But what is faith or belief? Because I think our culture is massively confused about that. I don't know what your friends say to you about faith or belief if they're not Christians. You might have friends who pride themselves on being rational people, and they say something like this: faith is make-believe. On the one hand, there's facts, and facts are to do with truth and science and rational thinking, and on the other side is faith, and that's to do with fiction and irrational wishful thinking, when for no particularly good reason an otherwise sensible person believes in fairy tales. Do you remember the Queen in Alice in Wonderland, who recommends believing in impossible things? And she says, Alice laughed. "There's no use trying," she said. "One can't believe impossible things." "I dare say you haven't had much practice," said the Queen. "When I was younger, I always did it for half an hour a day. Why, sometimes I've believed as many as 6 impossible things before breakfast." And so faith is kind of looked down upon as this unworthy, unsophisticated, make-belief hangover from the earlier days of ignorance and superstition. So you might have some friends who think of faith that way. You might have other friends who talk about faith in a more sort of sentimental way. Faith is a lovely thing to have. It doesn't matter what you believe. It's a matter of personal choice or preference. You can choose what you believe in. It might be a matter of culture. So we shouldn't challenge anyone's faith or question anyone's belief. Have you got friends who sort of fit in one of those boxes? Or you see that in the media a lot? We need to understand that both of those views completely misunderstand what faith is. They both assume that faith is irrational, that it is believing in unprovable, basically fictitious things. And the first kind of person hates the idea of believing in fiction and thinks we should stop it. And the second kind of person thinks it's lovely and we should relax and let people enjoy their fairy tales. And, you know, when you wish upon a star, your dreams come true. Just, you know, relax into the meaningless sentimentality of it all. Let people have their wishful thinking. Can I say the Bible will not allow us to define faith that way? It is not believing the unprovable, the fictitious. If you want one word to help you understand what faith or belief really means, here it is. Sorry to introduce a third English word, but it's trust. We all trust lots of things in life. I've put my Bible and my notes on here, trusting that this will hold them up, and it's so far doing all right. Doesn't always. trust or faith is more or less justified depending on the object of your trust or faith. So what is your faith in? Is it worthy of your trust or your faith? When you get to know a person, you build up trust over time, don't you? Shockingly, I was thinking this morning, I met my wife Tree 23 years ago. That is pretty shocking. Well, when we first met, I knew very little about her character. But over time, you can build a huge amount of trust as you get to know a person because you have more and more and more evidence that that person is trustworthy. But that is how we should think about faith. It's putting your trust in something that may or may not be worthy of that trust. But John in this letter is not just talking about faith in general as a sort of concept that you might or might not have. He's talking about Jesus Christ as the very specific object of our trust, the person in whom we're putting our trust. So he talks in verse 1 about everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ. Now, by the way, we're in the final straits of this letter. He's building towards our key verse in chapter 5, verse 13, which we'll finally get to next week in our last session in 1 John, where he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. That's the whole point of this letter, showing that our belief, our trust in Jesus, is valid. That Jesus is worthy of that trust, that he will give us eternal life. And so what he does in this first half of chapter 5 is he spells out what believing and trusting in Jesus Christ actually means. What does it look like? And before we get any further into it, did you know that just putting together the words Jesus and Christ is a massive statement of faith? That's what he does in the first verse. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ. People rattle off the name Jesus Christ, as if Christ was just his surname. But Christ is a title. I'm sure you know that. But it's the biggest title that any human being could ever have. When Donald Trump became... when he was elected, people started having to call him President Trump, and you could see how difficult a lot of people found that to associate the words president with Trump. But they had to, because it was a fact, he'd been elected. So I'm right to talk about Queen Elizabeth, because she is the ruler of our country. I sadly wouldn't be right to talk about Queen Phoebe, because unfortunately she's not. Be nice one then. But when we call Jesus the Christ, we're giving him a biblical title, which, among other things, means that he's the rescuer of all humanity. He is the rightful king of the universe. He is God himself in human flesh. You cannot get bigger than that. So we're making the claim by saying Jesus Christ that this man, born in Nazareth 2,000 years ago, is the promised Christ, God on earth, the rescuer. So that is the belief, the faith, the trust that John is talking about here. Now, are you ready for this? Because if you've looked at your handout, you might have noticed that there are 6 points. Be not afraid. There are, I think, 6 consecutive things that John rattles through about what faith in Christ actually means. If you want to feel better about it, think of it as a 1-point sermon with 6 sub-points. We're going to go pretty fast through these. Lots of things about faith that John tells us. So here we go. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, number one, you have been born of God. It is in the beginning of verse 1. Verse 1 says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. In other words, something had to happen for you to be able to put your faith in Christ. You have to be born of God, or born again, as other parts of the Bible put it. Nobody can truly believe in Jesus unless God has done a work in them, a work of new birth, to enable you to believe. You know how sometimes you're walking through London and there's somebody outside a tube station, one of the street preachers, who's sort of asking everyone walking past, have you been born again? And it's a good question, but it probably confuses most people that walk past, because people hear that and think, well, what does it mean to be born again? What is a born again Christian? Is it a specially enthusiastic one? That's what a lot of people mean by born again Christian. Or someone who has special experiences in worship or special spiritual gifts. But if you look very carefully at verse 1, what is a born again Christian? It is simply someone who, what? Believes. Someone who believes in Jesus. If you genuinely believe in Jesus, you are born again. You have been given new birth by God. Now remember, belief is trust. It's not just giving mental assent to facts. People can realize that Jesus is the Christ and not put their trust in him. Faith is about trusting in Jesus as the Christ. But if you trust in Jesus as your Messiah, your Savior, then you are born again. Don't let anyone make you doubt that. God has done that new birth in you. Don't even let street preachers put you off. That's the first thing. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you have been born of God. Second thing, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, you live in love and obedience. Let's read from verse 1 again. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. Now, John has said a lot about these things already in the letter, about genuine believers in Christ, that their faith, their belief is shown in love and obedience. That's what it looks like on the outside. And so at the end of the verse 1, John says, everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. So first of all, he's talking about if you love God, you love his child, Jesus. If you love God the Father, then you also love God the Son, who he sent into the world. You don't love God the Father if you reject his Son. But then, as John carries on, he opens it up beyond just loving Jesus as God's child. It's not just about loving Jesus, it's about loving all of God's children. So verse 2, he says, this is how we know that we love the children, plural, of God. We've seen this repeatedly in the last couple of weeks in 1 John. And it's an important thing to realize. You can't believe in Jesus privately on your own. You're called into a loving relationship with all of God's children. But, read on. So John's been talking about love, but he now connects love and obedience. So verse 2, he says, this is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. So John is saying that obedience and love go together. Obedience is often a test of love. Well, I don't think we like putting those two things together very much. Love sounds nice. Obedience to commands sounds less nice. But in the Bible, those two things belong very, very much together. So when I'm at home and I'm lying on the sofa, semi-comatose, and Tree says, Simon, can you help? Can you take out the bins? And I sleepily grunt, yeah, okay. What happens next is a test of my love. And I'm very sad to say that I don't always pass. I've been known to think, yeah, sure, I'll do that in a bit. I'll just finish this email, or I'll have a 5-minute doze first. And then time passes. And I forget, or I go to bed, or whatever. Sometimes it's sheer stubbornness. I'm in the middle of doing something, and for no rational reason, I think, well, I can't delay what I'm doing right now. I'll do it later, at a time that suits me. It's a bit silly, isn't it? Our love for God is tested by our response to his commands. So if you and I are genuine believers in God, genuine believers in Jesus, we won't be perfect. We'll fail in all sorts of ways, as we've been talking about all this morning. We need God's forgiveness because we cannot fully obey him in any kind of way. But basically, at root, if we believe in Jesus, we'll be the kind of person who reads a biblical command, and even if it's uncomfortable, we will say to ourselves, I need to do that because God has said so, and I love him. So love and obedience are visible evidences of belief or faith. Now, third thing, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, you are victorious over the world. Let's read from verse 4. John says, "For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God." We sung that earlier, didn't we? This is victory, when we were thinking about Jesus' death on the cross and trusting in him. But does that make sense to you? Is it surprising? How does having faith mean being victorious? Now, this is another place where there's only one word in the original Greek and two words in English. So our Bibles have victory and overcome, but in the original Greek there's only one word, Nike, which means trainers. But it also means conquest, victory, achievement. So why does believing in Jesus mean victory over the world, as John says? I think this is what John means. John always uses the word world in a negative sense. He's not talking about creation around us. He's not talking about simply the physical world around us. He doesn't mean we have victory over that in some strange way. When John uses the word world, he means the world of opposition to God. He's thinking of the rebellion against God that characterizes the human race, that dominates the response of people in the world to God. He's thinking about how the Bible says we're all trapped in sin. We're locked in a pattern of a sort of self-centered rejection of God. But then when God intervenes, he gives us new birth, and so that we can believe in Jesus. And when we believe in Jesus, we're released from that entrapment, that cycle of slavery to sin, from that deadly rebellion that is leading to death and judgment. When we believe in Jesus, we have victory over that, victory over sin and death through Jesus. So people talk about the victorious Christian life. Do you want the victorious Christian life? What is that? What does that look like? It doesn't have anything to do with victory over people. There's nothing here to do with a call to arms or to crusades or to jihad or anything like that. There's no call here to any particular kind of super spiritual experience. We're not promised victory over poverty. We're not promised victory over disease. We're not promised victory over persecutors or anything like that. None of that is promised in this life. Those promises are there, but they're for the new creation. John is saying, by believing in Jesus, we've overcome the one big, massive thing that traps us all. Sin and death itself. The sinfulness of the world. So if you feel defeated by sin in your walk with God, what is the answer? It's not self-help, it's not clever techniques, it's not wisdom, it's not self-discipline, all those things can help, but they won't gain you victory. You'll have victory over the world of sin and death if you, what? Believe in Christ. Fourth thing, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, then you agree that Christ became flesh. Now, this is the least obvious one. I don't know if you scratched your head a bit when Laura was reading this earlier. See what you make of verses 6 to 8. This is the one, Jesus is the one, who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. Slightly confused? What's John talking about here? Why has he picked these three things, the Spirit, the water, and the blood? A bit of an odd trio of things. The clue, I think, is in verse 6, when he says, Jesus Christ did not come by water only, but by water and the blood. So he's combating some people who, for some reason, are saying, Jesus came by water, but not by blood. Why were they saying that? Let me try to explain. Do you remember, we've talked a couple of times about the people John was writing to combat. The people who'd left the church, they were trying to undermine the faith of Christians. Do you remember they came to be known as Gnostics, and they had a sort of mixture of Greek philosophy and bits of Christianity mixed up together. Now, do you remember what they thought? The headline is that they hated putting the words Jesus and Christ together. They didn't want to do that. They didn't think that the physical man Jesus was the promised Christ. If you remember, they divided up reality between spiritual things which were good and physical things which were bad. They were fans of the Holy Spirit because the Spirit is spiritual and that's good, and John mentions the Holy Spirit here. And they were fans of the Christ, or the idea of the Christ, because they thought of Christ as a sort of spiritual being that came down to rescue us from physicality. But the idea that Jesus, a flesh and blood human being, was the Christ, they couldn't accept that. So they made up this, you can dig around in the history, they made up this very convoluted theory that Jesus was just an ordinary man, and then the Christ spirit sort of came and possessed him for a bit. Didn't actually become flesh, but just sort of inhabited the same space for a little while. So Christ didn't become flesh, he just possessed the body of Jesus for a bit. And here's where the water and the blood came in, because the Gnostics said Jesus was an ordinary man until his baptism. There's the water. And then the Christ spirit came and possessed him from that point on. But then the Christ spirit left Jesus before his death. There's the blood. Water, but not blood, they said. So they believed in a Christ who was not Jesus, who possessed the human body of Jesus from his baptism to sometime before his death. He came by water, but not blood. John will have none of this. I mean, it sounds to us a ridiculously convoluted theory, and we're not surprised from this vantage point that John combats all of that. Verse 6, he says, "This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ." He puts those two words together. Those two words belong together, Jesus Christ. And the Spirit, who the Gnostics were such big fans of, is the one who testifies to the truth. So the Spirit and the water and the blood all point to Jesus Christ as one person. Now, I hope that makes some kind of sense to you, but in one sense, we don't have Gnostics today, so what's the worry? Actually, the way they separated Jesus from Christ still echoes around in all sorts of ways today. You talk to Jews today, they believe Jesus was not the Christ. You talk to Muslims today, they believe God would never become human flesh. So although they call Jesus the Christ, they deny what Christ means, because Christ means the divine saviour. If you talk to a strict Buddhist, they deny the existence of God, so they can't believe that Jesus is the Christ. Hinduism believes in millions of gods, so that empties the meaning of Jesus being the one unique creator God. Your friends, if they're atheists or agnostics, as we said, they might reel off the name Jesus Christ as if it's just a name and a surname. But if they don't believe that Jesus, the man who was born and lived 2,000 years ago, is the God who made the universe, then they don't actually believe that Jesus is the Christ. They deny the content of those words. So what about you? If you're a Christian, I take it that you do believe Jesus is the Christ. That God stepped into the world and became a human being. That he took on flesh and blood. And that when Jesus died for you, that was God having become a man, dying on the cross, giving up his human life for you. If you're a Christian, these things are incredibly precious to you. You could never walk away from them. You could never become a Gnostic or one of the other more modern varieties of denying that Jesus is the Christ, because you believe that Jesus Christ is God, that he lived and died and rose again, and that is how you are saved. These things are the center of our faith. If we believe Jesus is the Christ, we believe that the Christ came in the flesh. Okay, fifth thing. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, you accept God's testimony. Let me read from verse 9. We accept human testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. Whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar because they have not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. Okay, so John's talking about human testimony and God's testimony. How does human testimony compare with God's testimony? Well, verse 9, God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God. That's pretty straightforward. And it makes sense. Human beings can be right or wrong. What people say is often tainted, sometimes accidentally by our limited perspective and our tendency to make mistakes and get things wrong, sometimes deliberately by our sin, which makes us deliberately tell lies or distort the truth at times. You've got to accept human testimony to some extent to get through life. Now imagine if you didn't. Life can't function unless you, to some extent, listen to what people say. Law courts couldn't work, but neither could normal human conversation. I mean, imagine after church we're all chatting and we don't believe a single thing that anyone says. I had cornflakes for breakfast. You liar. You didn't. It soon get pretty awkward. So you accept human testimony to some degree with rightful scepticism. But when God has spoken, his voice comes with absolute authority. He knows everything. He never lies. If something is up for discussion and human beings say one thing and God says something else, who should we go with? Always God. God's testimony is greater because it's the testimony of God. Now look, the Bible is God's word. That is a conviction we have as a church. It's something we've come to believe. If that is not something that you believe, it's seriously worth you digging into that, investigating that. Chat to us about that. Figure out for yourself whether it's true. We don't expect you, if you don't believe that the Bible is God's word, to just take our word for that. That's human testimony. Look at God's word. Read it. And see if you are personally convinced. Let God convince you that the Bible is his word. But if we are convinced that the Bible is God's word, so what? Well, it means that God's testimony in the Bible is absolutely trustworthy. Absolutely. And if human beings ever contradict what the Bible says, in those situations, the Bible is always right, and people are always wrong. Now, we've got to take care with that, obviously. We can't be simplistic about that. The Bible can be complicated to understand. It takes careful work to understand the context and the kinds of literature and what the Bible is actually intending to convey. We've got to work out when poetry and metaphor at work, all those kind of things. There's complications to it. But when we've worked through that, when we've seen accurately what the Bible is saying, it always needs to be understood and believed above our own thoughts and feelings. So, why is it, ultimately, that we believe and trust in Jesus? Well, it's because, verse 9, we have the testimony of God, which he's given us about his Son. And verse 10 says, to believe in Jesus is to accept the testimony of God, which, if you believe the Bible is God's word, is the only sensible thing to do. John is saying in verse 10, to reject Jesus is to reject God's testimony. That is a serious matter. John says in verse 10, to do that is to make God out to be a liar. God says, Jesus is my Son, he's the Christ. And we say, no, he's not, you're lying. Now look, I don't think this verse is here to put you on the spot if you've never read the Bible or if you're at the beginning of investigating things. But if you investigate the Bible and you reject Jesus Christ, you need to know that you are rejecting God's words and you are calling God a liar. You don't want to do that. Think through it carefully, of course. But be careful, our sinful hearts, our instinctive rebellion against God will often make us want to walk away from what God has said. Believing in Jesus will give you victory over the sin of your heart. So listen to God. Whatever people might be saying about Jesus, and people say all sorts of skeptical, all sorts of undermining things that have no basis. Whatever people might be saying, that can take second place. Accept God's testimony about his son. Finally, the sixth thing, we're nearly there, we're landing. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, you have eternal life. This is where John is heading, this is where he'll land next week in the final passage of the letter. The confidence that we have eternal life because we believe in Jesus. Let's read from verse 11. And this is the testimony, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Now, look, some of 1 John is very complicated. Those verses are very simple. This life is not the end. Eternal life is available from God, and he's given us that life in his Son, Jesus Christ. So believe in him. And remember, that means trust in him. Because if you have Jesus, John is saying, you have eternal life. And whatever you do, don't walk away from him. The Gnostics had done that. They'd rejected Jesus. They'd walked away from him deliberately. They'd rejected the testimony of God in the Bible. They'd decided to believe human Greek philosophies instead of what God had said. If you do something like that, deciding to reject what you know God has said for the sake of human wisdom that's not trustworthy, that is the most disastrous decision you could make. Not only in this life, but for all eternity. Don't do that. But John is heading for verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Brackets, his name is Jesus, as he's just been saying. So that you may know that you have eternal life. So, okay, six things. As we finish, where are we with all of this? What does believing in Jesus mean? It means these six things. It means you've been born again. It means that your belief will show itself in your life, in love and obedience. It means you'll have victory over the world. It means you agree that Christ came in the flesh, that God himself walked the earth in Jesus. It means you accept God's testimony, what God has said about his Son. And it means that you have, ultimately, eternal life. How important is it to believe in Jesus? There's nothing more important in your life. Nothing more important. Now, just to encourage you, there's nothing in here about how strong your faith is. There's nothing here that says you need to really muster up some powerful faith and these things will be yours. Do you remember when Jesus said, faith the size of a mustard seed will move a mountain? If you trust Jesus, no matter how tentatively, you have all of these things. They're yours. So my prayer for us this morning is that we go away deeply treasuring our faith in Christ. That it becomes more and more important to us. That we realize how valuable it is. How these things are ours because we trust in Jesus. And that perhaps we'll be better able to explain it to others who have such misguided understanding of what faith actually is. So let me pray as we finish. Thank you, Father, so much for Jesus. Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you that he is the fulfillment of all of your promises that you had made for hundreds and hundreds of years, saying that God himself would come and become a human being and live a human life and die a human death on the cross and rise again from that death, having defeated death. Lord, thank you that that great act of salvation is accomplished, that you have done it. And Lord, when we put our faith, our belief, our trust in Jesus, it is the most sane, the most rational thing that any of us could do. And we thank you so much that you have led so many of us to put our trust in him. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to never move away from that trust, to never think that the testimony of anyone else besides God could be more valuable. Pray that as we seek to trust you through life, that we wouldn't be torn away from him by anything, that we would grow more and more deeply in love and in trust with the Lord Jesus Christ, that you'd hold us close to him. Pray, Lord, that as we seek to live for him in the world and be his ambassadors, that in the face of skepticism and ridicule and even the more good-humoured responses that just see faith as a fluffy, fictional, meaningless thing, pray, Lord, that you'd give us the conviction to speak of the reasons for our faith. Help us to be prepared to always give a reason for the hope that we have in Christ, to show people that he is worthy of our faith, of our trust. Please put that in each of our hearts. Help us to walk in deep and unbreakable faith in you. In his name we pray. Amen.